Greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We are live in our regular studio here in Phoenix, Arizona. I did plan on doing more while I was gone. Had some challenges, learned a lot of stuff, but had to invest a lot of time in stuff that wasn't expected. And so that's why we didn't do that. But definitely glad to be here with you now here. But before we get to our topics today, normally when I've traveled in the past, I have, you know, given you some reports so you can know what in the world we're doing. And I'd like to do that in this instance. Only went to Pryor, Oklahoma. Everybody knows where Pryor is, right? it's on the far side of Tulsa from here. And I have linked, and I need to put it on the blog, but I have linked on Twitter to the sermon audio recordings of the presentations I did at Pryor, Grace Life Church, with Pastor Melton. He had asked me to speak on the glories of the doctrines of grace. I did what I could. I looked at the first sermon. It went almost 2 hours, so sorry about that. My thanks to the nursery workers. But I did what I could to attempt to bridge the gap that exists in my mind. Maybe I'm the only one that's having this problem, but with everything that's going on today, with all the changes and developments and what's happening, sometimes it sort of feels like, you know, the stuff we used to talk about, is that still relevant today? Does that still matter today? And if what we used to talk about is true, then yes, it still matters. It's simply a matter of recognizing the foundational and presuppositional nature of our theology to our worldview. And that in reality, the reason that so many people are responding so differently to the headlong rush into simple insanity, there's literally a guy who won the gold medal in the decathlon in the Olympics in the 70s, running for governor of the state of California as a woman. It's like a bad LSD dream, I guess, from what I've read. I don't know, but it just seems we're seeing all this stuff, and how people are reacting to it is a function of whether they had a fully formed theology and Christian worldview, or whether it was only partially formed, and therefore there are parts missing, and so it shifts and it's unstable, and you're looking for stuff to sort of fill in the gaps type of stuff. So anyway, if you'd like to hear a discussion of the doctrines of grace that ties them to the current situation and why it's relevant, especially that first sermon where we're dealing with the sovereignty of God and the nature of man, then look those up. Grace Life Pryor, I think, on Facebook, and then Sermon Audio has it as well, the audio. And hopefully they will be useful to you. Now, first travel I've done for speaking in a very, very long time. I really did miss that. And there in Pryor, Oklahoma, I would spend an hour after each sermon standing and talking to the line of people. Rich has seen the line of people in the past, but that was at places like G3. I remember after the debate with Trent Horn or Adnan, both, but I think especially after the one with Trent, I mean, the line, it was an hour and a half, 2 hours, something like that, that we stood talking with people. And so obviously it wasn't that long, but we literally had people drive from multiple states away for one session, just for one session. And that was special. That reminded me that this ministry is in just over 2 years. This ministry is 38 years old. We're gonna have year 40 coming up here, and I should be able to remember that, because next year will be my 40th wedding anniversary. So maybe the long term memory will kick in, and we'll actually do something about it. Figure out what can we do for four decades. But this is the time when we should be sowing, reaping. I'm sorry, reaping what we've sown for 40 years. Let me, and I hope you understand this. I walked into, now the folks there in Pryor are going to be moving to a new building in August. And so, you know, this is the same building that I've gone to. I've forgotten how many times I've been there. I think this may have been fourth time, third, fourth, fifth, somewhere in that range. And, oh, by the way, I know I've got to do this. I didn't do this for you, Rich. You can get to do this later. But y'all know that Pastor Melton, now see this back here? This was a gift from Pastor Melton, I don't know, a couple years ago, when he first retired from law enforcement. He wanted to have something to do. And I don't know why he decided that this was the thing to do, but he got himself a forge. And as all generations of people before him started watching YouTube videos, that's how I learned how to tie a bow tie. That's how everyone has ever learned how to tie a bow tie, is they've watched YouTube videos. And so he had made this one for me years ago, and this Kydex sheath and stuff like that. And that's really cool. And it's been sitting back here for quite some time, sort of showing it off for everybody. You can see the Melton forged knife, the brother has not stopped his studies. And I knew he was going to do this, but, I'll just show it to you. He has he has moved up in the world a great deal. I should show you the pictures, because he sent me eventually a whole thing of the forging, and especially, I don't know how in the world you do that handle and make it. But of course, you know, the Damascus steel with copper in it, and then copper for the guard, and three rings of the triune turquoise there. It is amazing. That's beautiful. And so I'm very, very thankful to have that. Once again, thanks very, very much for that. So you've got that element of things when you get to travel and stay with folks, and the personal thing. You can't transfer something like that through electronic Zoom meetings. But anyway, when I first walked in, the first two nights, because they were evening meetings, and then we had a morning, Sunday morning. Same thing happened both times. As soon as I walk in, walk into the back at an angle, because the room is much wider than it is deep. And both times, as I walk in, my eyes catch hold of a young girl. And I can tell, both nights, different girls, somewhere between my Clementine and Cadence age-wise, somewhere between 8 and 11-ish, approximately. And after a while, you start recognizing homeschool families, that had to park their 14-passenger van somewhere down the road. And that's most of the folks at Apologia, obviously. And both nights, different young ladies, I see them see me. And there's this look of excitement on their face. And I immediately know this is a homeschooled kid, and this poor kid has had to watch The Dividing Line for their entire life. And so they are meeting someone that they have heard speak over and over and over again. And they can't contain themselves. I mean, they're just bouncing around. And of course, eventually what happens, I think the second night, the first night, I think I met that family afterwards. I think the second night they came up before we got started because I got there much earlier. And, you know, they get shy, but dad comes up and introduces mom. By the way, dads, and especially young married men, introduce your wives. Don't forget that part. I mean, I just can't tell you how many times I've seen guys just completely fumble that one. Just remember to introduce your wives. Of course, there's been the really, really, really bad situations where there's this lady standing behind the guy and she has the phone ready for the picture and the whole nine yards. And I'm like, is this your wife? No, that's my mom. Okay, well, that was awkward. That's happened more than once, too. Whoops. So that's why I also say, please introduce whoever it is going to be taking the picture. So I don't do that, make that kind of mistake. So anyway, though that would actually be a compliment. If I said, is this your mother? And it was the wife, then that's someone's going to become a Buddhist after that or something like that. Anyway, so normally they came up and you can just see the excitement. And I try to sort of focus in upon the ones I can tell are, you know, sort of bouncing around and, you know, what's your name? And it was just, I hadn't had that opportunity for a long, long time. And it was exciting. It was really neat to have that opportunity. And I think maybe the first night, that's why I went so long. I remember I finally looked at my watch and I'm like, is it really that time? Oh goodness, I'm sorry. but maybe that was part of what did it. But some brothers, pastors, drove from Arkansas and multiple states away, sometimes just to be there one night. And so this was a test run to see if I could utilize a methodology I've never used before. And that is I drove what turned out to be a rather older, sort of rickety RV, and doing the KOA campground thing. Now, some of you guys have done that for all your lives. I never did it. The only time I had ever been in what we called a camper back in the old days was on that hunting trip I did in Alaska back in, I don't know, was that 2006, 7, 8, somewhere around there. I forget when it was. That was the only time I ever did anything like that. And I wasn't driving. I was just along for the trip. So there was a learning curve. But what I discovered is I really enjoyed it and was able to pick it up and figure out how stuff works. And most importantly, slept like a rock in that thing, especially when it was raining. That was really nice. Or when it was windy. That was really nice. Yeah, it is very doable. Very, very doable. So our thinking down the road, just to let you know, we have reactivated the travel fund on the website, aomin.org. You can go to the travel fund. And basically, this is what I'm not going to get into details right now until we have more specifics. But if I can, what we want to do, for example, I need to get to G3. In literally a matter of weeks. I mean, it comes up fast. And all of this has to do with traveling and masks and vaccines and the coming vaccine passports and the fact that it won't be the government that mandates this. It will be the airlines. They are going to be the enforcers of all of this stuff. And I would love to think that this is all going to go away and everything's going to return to normal. But since it's never been about a virus, I know that's not what's going to happen. And maybe I need to just do a program where I just lay out what my position on these things is and my reasoning, which I've obviously spent a lot of time working through. I'm not an anti-vaxxer, but since Merriam-Webster decided to change the definition, since we now have the new speak dictionary, where you can change definitions overnight, that is one problem with electronic books, is it's much harder to change the language with printed books, because then you have to print new books. Electronically, you can just, it's done. But Merriam-Webster changed the definition of anti-vaxxer from someone who is opposed to vaccines and to government mandates or to any mandates demanding that you receive any particular vaccine. Well, as I've pointed out, I've received lots of vaccines. I took a bunch of shots before I went to Zambia because there's all sorts of interesting diseases in Zambia that I really don't want to have, but they are all developed over time, not at warp speed. And as much as I've been a Trekkie my entire life, warp speed when it comes to medicine is not my thing. And so I want much more safety information than is currently available, even though it's being demanded that you inject this into your body. And I hope I'm wrong about this. I really am. I really hope I'm wrong about this, but I just get the feeling that there's going to be more coming. More in the way of vaccines, more in the way of alleged variants. We'll see. I hope I'm wrong. I pray I'm wrong. But if this is being used the way that I think it is, that's what's going to be coming. The point is, I don't want to miss these opportunities. And maybe I can only go to red states. I have to somehow find a way across New Mexico. that is the problem with that. Or go north, and then you go through southern Colorado, but that's still Colorado. There's two blue states bordering us here. But I don't want to miss these opportunities to do the conferences. And so the idea is, like when I'm going to G3, it's a long drive. I'm not sure exactly how far it is, but it's a long drive. Break it up into 400 some odd mile distances. And if churches are willing to do something during the week, you obviously can't do this with just doing a Friday, Saturday, Sunday thing. But if there are churches that are willing to host a Tuesday night thing, then I could literally go from church to church to church all the way across the United States and stay in a KOA. I liked the KOA. It was nice. It had exactly what it was. Okay, the Amarillo KOA was a little bit more like a mud bog, but that was because this whole trip, I drove through more heavy downpours and rain on this trip, literally, than I have seen in Arizona for 5 years. Just in a matter of days, there was more precipitation that I saw on this trip than I've seen for 5 years. Now, partly because we are in a drought in Arizona, but it was, I mean, we're talking mud. I got stuck in the mud once, had to get pulled out of the mud by Pastor Melton in his truck. Because I mean, even the folks in Oklahoma were saying, "Yeah, this is bad. We're getting floodwaters here." So anyway, other than that, you just get there, you get your spot, you pull in, hook up. It's great. And I've been told that we could get a pretty decent mobile internet setup. Yes, you're just padding the rich cam, just making sure that it's working. Tweaking. Okay, he's padding on his own camera. It's not even on the air. I don't. Anyways, I've been told you can get a decent internet thing, and that would mean ability to do remote broadcasts. Not the way we did it this time. You saw the little dividing dash that I did instead of a dividing line. Dividing dash, get it? Line dash. Anyway. That, I don't know how long it took me. It took me no time to record that. I'm not sure that I could remember again how I managed to finally get that transferred off of my iPad. It was, let's try this, let's try that. There would be a better way to do this. But I could really see doing that every other month, something like that, and getting to meet a lot of folks that way. And a lot of the smaller churches, that's where I like to go. Bigger churches tend to keep you away from people and stuff like that. And I'd rather get to meet folks and take pictures and sign books and answer questions and stuff like that. So obviously there's a cost involved in doing that. I mean, KOA isn't all that expensive, but gas sure is. We have the opportunity to do it. Don't know how long we'll have the opportunity to do it. Let's pursue it. So we'll be giving you some more information about that as we have specifics. We've got to do something fairly quickly because, like I said, there's stuff coming up and there's opportunities. If I had the rig to go with right now, I've got opportunities this summer that I could take advantage of, and I would like to do that. So the travel fund link is active again at aomin.org if you want to help us with that. I've got it's posted. Okay. All right. Sorry. I thought that was Derek. Anyway, so with that said, one of the things that is also an advantage of this means of travel is I get hours and hours and hours to listen to things. Very, very useful. And I took advantage of that on this trip. In fact, it is amazing to me, I must say. I wasn't watching them, but I was listening to the audio of YouTube videos driving all the way to Holbrook, Arizona, which takes you through some real desolate areas. And they never stopped streaming all the way. I mean, and when you think about it, I'm old enough to remember before my first pager, for crying out loud, let alone the idea of somehow being able to watch videos on a device in a car driving through mountains. It's like, come a long ways. But I don't always listen to stuff that I need to be remembering for debates and things like that, but I get a lot of that stuff in. A few weeks ago, Yusuf Ismail down in South Africa contacted me on Facebook. By the way, that is the absolute worst way in the world. Even if you're a friend. I found a Facebook message last night from a friend asking me for some help on a book. And this is the first I had seen that message. It was from October of last year. Okay. Need it in like a week. That's not the way to contact me. Facebook has always been an unfavorite of mine. Just the interface, the methodology, notifications, just don't like it. But anyway, Yusuf had reached out through Facebook and said, have you heard of the Muslim metaphysician? And I had not. And he said, I think would you be interested in doing a online debate? That's how most debates are being done these days. You know, you've got your studio finished, things like that. And I wrote back and I said, well, I'll have to track down some videos or something. I'm not just going to say, sure, and end up with some of the people I've debated before. That I, honestly, at my age now, I just go, yeah, no, I don't think so. So he sent me a couple links. And so as I'm heading out of town a week ago Monday, I'm looking for this stuff on my phone. And I find a series called Testing the Trinity. I think it's five videos, as I recall. Now, I don't know anything about this fellow, so I'm sort of learning as we're going along. In essence, his name is Jake Brancatella. And over my days of traveling to and from Oklahoma, I listened to many, many hours of Jake's videos. I listened to all of the Testing the Trinity series and some debates and some other topics. I started looking around. I said, I wonder if there's, because he had mentioned in some context that he was a former Roman Catholic. I mean, Brancatella is not exactly Mohammed Hajib or something like that. I mean, it's, and so I said, I wonder if there's a conversion video. Well, there was, and I listened to it again in a rain shower in Tulsa somewhere, as I recall. Rain shower with big trucks in construction zones, not a good mix. That was. My heart rate was a little bit higher than it needed to be in a number of places on this particular trip. But anyway, we made it through. But that's where I was when I listened. I was coming back when I listened to the conversion video because I want to know some of the background. It did help with some of the context and stuff like that. So the first video I listened to was The Logical Problem of the Trinity. And I should probably listen to it again now that I have some of the background, because it really is important. Your mind tends to fill in some of the gaps in what someone is saying with what you expect the person to be trying to say. The more you know about the person, the more you learn about their position, then the more accurately your mind can fill in the gaps, or maybe there won't be any gaps. I think it's one of the problems with how we communicate today. I've often had people say to me, well, why did you say such and so? And I'm like, I never said anything like that. And then when they sort of repeat back to me what they think they heard, I can sort of figure out what it was I was actually saying. And then I'm like, why would you interpret what I was saying there? And the reason generally is because they don't really have any idea what my background is, what I've done for 30 years. They've not read any of my books. They don't. And they're filling in from their own mind. And let's put it this way. Listening to Jake is not like listening to anybody who asked me questions. Literally, in almost any of my Muslim debates, the closest experience I've had was my debate with Abdullah Kunda, where Abdullah had read my book and attempted to present an argument that would communicate to Christians. I think part of this is because Jake was not raised as a Muslim. And so you don't have, sometimes there is simply a cultural barrier. Sometimes there's language and terminology that comes with having been raised in a particular perspective that actually makes it harder for you to communicate with someone outside of that particular perspective. And that's not the case with Jake. Now, he wasn't confirmed as Roman Catholic, and my feeling is he converted at a very young age. Well, relatively young age, teenager. And so I'm not viewing him as, you know, someone from Catholic Answers that became a Muslim or something like that. No, and I don't think he would make that claim. But what makes Jake different is he has a bachelor's degree in philosophy. That's his focus. His focus is philosophy. So guess who he quotes most often from the Christian side? William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig. Now, William Lane Craig has serious theological issues. When you're a neo-Apollinarian Molinist who denies original sin, that's a long ways away from where I am, to be sure. And so, but he obviously, he in his studies has read all sorts of sources. I was calling Rich up while we were driving. I was saying, I have a feeling this book from Oxford is probably going to be ridiculously expensive. Look it up for me, because I'm driving, you know. So I'm not crazy enough to be trying to do Amazon while driving an RV that does not want to stay in the middle of the lane, partly because there's wind and this RV has the aerodynamics of a brick. So I mean, I got hit with a few blasts that I really felt were going to turn me into Dorothy and Toto, and we're not in Kansas anymore. I mean, they knocked me around good, but anyway, and they were expensive, especially the Oxford stuff. But he's reading a lot of people from a wide variety. One of the things that I think would frustrate most Christians is, you know, he'll use the term Unitarian Christians, and of course, from our perspective, that's, you know, that's like a Sunni saying my brother Shiite or something like that, or even Druze or Ahmadi or whatever. Massively way out there someplace, but still using the name Christian, which is common in academia. But I don't know if it's best for him to do, simply because as a Muslim, he draws lines as to who is and who is not a Muslim, I would assume. Even though, interestingly enough, I didn't tell you this. Guess who he knows, and in fact used to work with? Hamza Abdul Malik. So the first guy I debated, they know each other and worked together for a while, and have since parted ways. But I was like, oh, really? That's fascinating. Didn't expect that connection to exist. But anyway, so listening to these conversations, Jake knows so much more about the Trinity than Muslims in general. There's almost a, in my experience, there is an unwillingness on the part of Muslims to read books on Christian theology. I think a lot of it goes back to, and I narrated the Hadith in my book on the Quran, where, was it Uthman? I forgot which companion it was, but Muhammad comes in and Uthman is reading from the Old Testament, and Muhammad becomes angry and basically says, is not what I've given you sufficient? And so I think that's reflective of an attitude that I've seen on the part of many Muslims. They don't want to learn Christian theology. They just don't think it's worthwhile. And as a result, very often the argumentation and the objections are really against straw men. They're not overly in-depth arguments and things like that. Jake's obviously not going that direction and is reading widely. I didn't see a lot of evidence of reading widely in what I would consider to be the best, most consistent sources, but reading widely in materials primarily on the Trinity and the incarnation, issues of Christology. So he may be the first Muslim I've ever met that could tell you the difference between Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism. Now, the folks at Apologia can do that because I taught them that over the last catechism question that we had from the Baptist Catechism, because we went over the issue of the incarnation. Actually, it was the question before that. But so we went through the hypostatic union and the early Christological errors and stuff like that. But the vast majority of evangelical Christians, and I, like I said, I don't think I've ever met a Muslim that off top of their head could tell you what the differences between those perspectives are. And the vast majority of evangelical Protestants can't either. Firstly, certainly the vast majority of Roman Catholics can't either. So that's refreshing on one sense. Obviously, there are things that are frustrating because I don't, sometimes I don't even hear what would be my position being represented or even entering into the conversation, and certainly making William Lane Craig representational, given his professed neo-Apollinarianism, and then, of course, his defense saying, well, I believe in sola scriptura, and I'm like, yeah, you believe in sola philosophia is what you believe in, but that's something we've dealt with many times before. But still, it results in the conversation being very, very different, and I'll be honest with you, as I'm listening to stuff, and he's primarily addressing Muslims, I'm going, how many Muslims really have the background to be able to understand what's being said here? I'm putting myself in the position of many of the Muslims that I've talked to and going, what if I said the things he's saying? They would have blown me off and gone, whatever. So anyway, I'm going to look at the logical problem of the Trinity here in a moment, but I've invited Jake on the program. We're going to use, are we all buttoned up over there yet? Oh no. Well, now you got a week. So you're thinking what? On Tuesday. Good, good, good. That means that'll be a test run. but you didn't really like change how it all works, just changing how it's mounted pretty much, right? And cable running and stuff like that, I hope. Oh no, this is not looking good. Anyway, I've invited Jake on next week. Jake, it could be an experience. We'll find out here from what Rich is doing on the other side of the window here. But and what I first want to do is just to sort of have a conversation about his perspectives and why he's focused upon what he's focused upon. And I think he realizes that he does Dawah very, 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 very differently than the vast majority of Muslims, that the perspectives he's bringing up are very, very different. That could lead to a formal debate on a particular aspect of the Trinity or the Incarnation or who knows, on something in exegetical in the Quran or something. I don't know. We'll see. But so that'll be the first time we've done something like that in the new studio. So should be pretty much the same time a week from today. We've arranged to do that. But let's take a look, if it could, at a screen capture that I grabbed from Jake is not quite as technologically advanced as we are. he does a lot of videos of just him and the camera. He could use a green screen, for example. And more fast speed screen sharing and a few things like that. And so what he's done is he's used the good old whiteboard. In fact, you can see the marker down there on the left hand corner. He's holding it there from my screenshot here. I'm not sure, Jake, if you've seen my flipboard in our nice big studio, but you have my permission to be jealous of my flipboard, because it's, yeah. But you have to erase it just like this. So I suppose, you can't have nearly as many technical difficulties with the whiteboard as we can have with our flipboard, I assure you. Anyway, here is a screenshot that I took, because I was listening to this. I didn't see it when I was driving. And I sort of assumed that there was like a PowerPoint slide or something, because I could tell he was reading from something. And so here it is, the logical problem of the Trinity. What is it? And the question of there, how many gods are there? There are seven statements that are made. And I got the feeling that somebody that he debated early on you presented these seven. He seemed to say something once that gave me that feeling. I could be wrong about that. But that was what I thought. But here are the seven statements. Number one, the Father is God. Number two, the Son is God. Three, the Holy Spirit is God. Four, the Father is not the Son. Five, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Six, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And seven, there is exactly one God. Now, obviously, I agree with each one of these statements, have explicated them in debate, published materials for a long, long time. But as Christians, we need to have an accurate understanding of what each one of these statements is saying. There is a context for saying the Father is God. And the context includes a recognition of the essence of deity being eternal and unlimited, without limitation, and therefore different than the terminology we would use of a divine person. Because we really, when you lay it out this way, you are assuming a bunch of stuff behind these seven statements. These seven statements are developed theological statements. And I think the key to responding to all of Jake's material is found in the Forgotten Trinity. And in my discussion of when I say I am a biblical Trinitarian, what is the source of a belief in the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, if you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because you believe it is the best philosophical explanation of creation, that's not where it came from. That's not its historical origin. That's not where it came from. The reason to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity is because of divine revelation, not just general revelation. General revelation, according to Romans chapter 1, is limited to the knowledge of the existence of God and the fact that we should worship him as God and give thanks to him as God. That's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. And general revelation is sufficient to reveal those realities. But special revelation, tota scriptura and sola scriptura, all of scripture and scripture only. It must be theanoustos. It must be God-breathed. If you believe that it is intended to have a coherent communication, and the fact of the matter is, certainly the Apostle Paul taught that what was written in the Old Covenant was meant for our edification now in the church. And so there is meant to be a supernatural unity here. Now, a Muslim may read sources that deny that, but the Muslim shares with us the belief in divine revelation and believes, of course, that the Quran is a consistent divine revelation. So that cannot be in and of itself. Looking for where did I put that? Huh. I thought I had that in here somewhere. I'm going to have to drag that in here so I have it available. I thought I did have. Well, okay. I've got the hard copy. I have a real nice leather-bound version of this. I'm not sure why I don't bring that in here. I'll have to remember to grab it and do that. But here's the study Quran that came out a couple years ago. The first Quran I've ever seen that has significantly more notes than text. That is very, very unusual. The Muslim believes that this is the last and final revelation. That, in fact, is a guide or guard over what's in Scripture. But the idea of divine revelation is necessary to any historical understanding of Islam, there might be strange mystical types of Islam that eschew revelation, but they certainly would not be anything that would have any claim to go back to Muhammad or his early followers. The doctrine of the Trinity for a Christian is forced upon us by the contents of Revelation. And so when you see that first statement, the Father is God, behind that is the revelation of who the Father is in Scripture. So at the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks, the Son is being baptized, the Spirit descends as a dove. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it is the Father who says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," and Jesus is transfigured in his presence to his pre-incarnate glory. And there is all the discussion of the relationship of Father and Son in John and in 1 Corinthians and all through the pages of Scripture and prophetically seen from the Old Testament. That all lies behind the statement, the Father is God. The first three statements, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Those statements have no meaning outside of the biblical context. The biblical context where the Father is differentiated from the Son is differentiated from the Holy Spirit is differentiated from the Father. Jesus says that he will, that he and the Father will make their abode with his people by the work of the Holy Spirit when they send the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascends to the presence of the Father. So there's clear distinctions being made in what the Father, Son, and Spirit are doing in redemption and the roles that they are taking. At the same time, and this is, it was one of the reasons I listened to as many hours as I did, as many different videos as I did. The one thing that was, that I never heard Jake say, which was the one thing that struck me with as my strongest criticism, really. I've not listened to everything, but I've listened to hours and hours and hours of Jake talking about problems of the Trinity, problems of the Incarnation, debates. Evidently, by the way, something happened a couple months ago that I didn't hear about. Did anybody send anything in about a conversation that was recorded, I believe in San Diego, between Sheikh Uthman and Anthony Rogers, David Wood, and Sam Shamoon? No one said anything about it? You didn't say anything about it? I had not heard of it, about this. And the first I heard of it was when Jake and some other guys, some other Muslims, reviewed portions of the specifically theological element of the discussion, primarily between Anthony Rogers and Sheikh Uthman. I eventually found the actual encounter, and then I found another video where just David Wood came back later, because there was some, you would not believe the number of videos that all of a sudden popped up on YouTube. Because as I recall, and I think I got the point of why this was being raised, but at some point, David or someone raised a hadith, a statement in the hadith, and attributed it to Tirmidhi. Now, there are, for those of you, it's been a while since we've done an in-depth show on Islam. Some of you may remember back to the early days, like when we would do an entire show where we did nothing but look at every single verse in the Quran that could possibly be about Isa bin Maryam. And so you'd know everything the Quran said about Jesus. We did a lot of that stuff for a long time. And that material, I think, is still valuable and important. The Hadith, now, my understanding is Jake has been Sunni for 2 years now, but before that, he didn't accept the necessity of what's called the Sunnah, the authoritative role of the body of Hadith. And for Sunni Muslims, the Shiites have their own Hadith. I have spent time over the years, and if you're new to the program, stick with me here. We really believe that reaching out to our Muslim friends is extremely important. Just because we've been dealing with other issues for a while and not traveling and stuff, I would love nothing more than to once again stand in the Juma Masjid, even though it burned, sadly, the Juma Masjid in Durban and defend the deity of Christ as I did with Yusuf Ismail a number of years ago, or in the Abu Bakr Siddiq Mosque in Erasmia, debating Shabir Ali with the Muslims sitting on the floor, literally, you know, right there. I mean, those are memories that I will cherish and opportunities that I would cherish for a lifetime. I don't think I'm going to have the opportunities of doing those things again, but would love to be able to do so. And so my love for the Muslim people has not diminished whatsoever over the past number of years. It's just so many things have come up that require apologetic attention. But over the years I have narrated on this program, I have gone through many of the key issues, especially because the vast majority of Muslims in the world, 85% are Sunni. And so they hold to the authority of the systems of Sharia law and interpretation, the schools of interpretation that have developed within Sunni Islam based upon the Hadith. And the two most authoritative collections of Hadith are extensive, long. I've listened to all of the Hadith that are contained in the two most, what are considered by most, and again, you'll find people who will take different perspectives and there's different views and things like that. But I should have grabbed some of these things before I came in. But Tirmidhi is considered authoritative, but it's not in that top tier of sources of Hadith, such as Bukhari and Muslim. Those are the two most authoritative collections of Hadith. And we've gone through some of the mutawatir Hadith, universally accepted. I've told you that one of the most effective ways I've found of opening a conversation, especially if you're driving in a cab in London or in many of the other places where I've had this happen, and your cab driver is Muslim, is I will narrate one of the Hadith and then I'll make application from a Christian perspective, and just had tremendous conversations. I mean, you're showing the Muslim that you actually respect them enough to know something about their faith, first of all. And they're pretty shocked to encounter a Christian who's read all of Bukhari and Muslim and major portions of Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah and things like that. And some of the early, and have volumes of Tafsir, which is commentary on the Quran, in their library. A Hadith was cited in the conversation, getting back to what happened. A Hadith was cited, and it was attributed to Tirmidhi. It's actually in Ibn Majah, but they gave the wrong reference. And it was about the Quran appearing as a pale man at the judgment. And I guess I actually didn't find in the original video where it came up, and so I'm just guessing at the application, but probably had something to do with, given what Muslims believe about the Quran being eternal, uncreated, the tablet in heaven, and then being given to the angel Jibril on Laylat al-Qadr, and then piecemeal revealed to Muhammad over 23 years and things like that. Probably it had something to do with the personification of the Quran in that particular hadith. And what ended up happening is I think David Wood came back and the sheikh was like, I was right. It's not in Tirmidhi. Well, yeah, it's in Ibn Majah. So what? But then they ended up in having this lengthy conversation that went back and forth, on how you determine whether something is sahih or hasan. These are categories of soundness, of accuracy, that is a part of hadith studies. Now, again, if you're new to this program, you're sitting here going, I think James is too tired. He hasn't rested up after his trip. What in the world is he doing? This is not nearly as in-depth as we've gone in the past, is it? Rich is going, oh, no. It has been a while. And Jake, by the way, if you've listened this far, and I'm sure you will, Good. I just wish Twitter worked better for me. I just really, really do. Anyways, Jake, if you haven't listened to the two dialogues I did with Yasir Qadhi, please do so before next week. If you have, I would assume that you have. But the second night when we were at the masjid, Dr. Qadhi honored me by his introduction. He talked about how he had sent me his series, and even said some long lines. I wish my students showed as much interest in my teaching and had as many questions and wanted more, as much clarification. He says, I sent him my CDs and all of a sudden I start getting these emails with Arabic in them asking me for further clarification. And they're from a Christian. And the story that he also told the story, and I remember this, I don't know why I remember this so clearly, but I distinctly remember pulling up to a red light, northbound 16th Street, Indian School Road. So you go up over a hill and you come down to Indian School Road and you take 16th Street. It goes all the way out to the 101 or 202, whatever it is out there, the freeway out there. And it was in August. It was humid. And it was in the 90s at about 3 o'clock in the morning. Because Rich knows that's when it's August. If you want to ride outside in Phoenix, and I'm a cyclist, that's when I listen to this stuff. If you want to ride outside in Phoenix, it's pretty much the only time you can do it. Because within an hour of that sun coming up, you're toast. So I distinctly remember pulling up that stop sign, or that stoplight. And Yasir Qadhi, I listened to the entirety of Yasir Qadhi's lectures on the hadith sciences, examining narration chains and sahih and hasan, and if you have the relationship of the specific compatriots of the prophet and their role in the narration chains and all that stuff. And at that point, he was going through key rules in the determination of what is sahih and what is not, and where the disagreements are between the various schools, because as you know, that's the big thing. That's why you have different schools, is because you got different rules. And I remember thinking that, as I recall, it was like the fifth rule that he had given. I was like, that seems contradictory to something came before. It seems really subjective. I don't know why that's such a strong memory, but I shared it with him, and he's never forgotten it either. That there was a Christian apologist, a Christian minister, riding through the darkness and the heat of Phoenix, Arizona on an August morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, listening to his hadith lectures. That's what I was doing at that time. I continue doing that kind of stuff. That's what I do. Anyway, So those issues came up, and so they were talking about the Sheikh Uthman was saying, well, that's actually Hassan, which means it's not Sahi, it's not the highest level of confidence. You can't really use that. Besides that, it means this, et cetera, et cetera. I was really frustrated, and I'll say this to everybody. I was really, really frustrated listening to even just the sections that Jake reviewed of the conversation between Sheikh Uthman and David and Anthony. I did not hear Sam say anything. And Sam has nothing to say about me these days anyways. So be that as it may, I was really frustrated with that conversation on all parts. I was frustrated with some of the arguments Sheikh Uthman used. I don't think Jake would use some of the arguments Sheikh Uthman used. But I was also frustrated with the lack of conciseness and not really clarity, accurate definition in some of the things. For example, at one point, Anthony said, "You're objecting to some the Sheikh brought up the birth of Jesus. Okay, the second person of the Trinity takes on perfect human nature. He is going to give his perfect life as redemption for the people of God. So there has to be that correspondence between the ones being redeemed and the one giving his life. And so Jesus has to be born." That's exactly what Isaiah 9:6 said it was going to take place in the first place. But Muslims like to use that as, oh, that's just without recognizing. We're not saying that that was God the Father or the Holy Spirit. There is a purpose. There is a reason. And I think sometimes Christians get a little emotionalized by that bad, disrespectful kind of argumentation that's just, it shouldn't be made as Uthman had used it. And so in his response, Anthony said something along the lines of, well, you're just simply rejecting something that the, and he said it, the vast majority of human beings have believed down through history. And Sheikh Uthman rightly said, what do you mean the vast majority of people have believed? And he rejected that terminology. And they went back and forth for 15 minutes. Anthony should have said, okay, I shouldn't have said vast majority. This has been a constant belief of Christians for a long period of time, true Christians and false Christians, but Christians have believed this for a long time and moved on. 15 minutes just going. There were times I just wanted to drive just to make me feel a little bit better. So I was frustrated with some of that. I really was. But still, the point being that despite all the rabbit trails and everything else, there were still important things that did come up. And I am thankful. I am glad, honestly, to see what have I said in my closing statements and debates with Muslims since, I think I may have even said it at Biola, so 2006, but at least from 2008 onwards. What have I said? We need to move the discussion forward. Repeating the tired arguments. Well, where did Jesus say, I am God, worship me? Ahmed Didot is dated. He's been refuted. And it's frustrating when people keep repeating stuff. So I debate people who use Ahmed Didot's arguments because I want to reach the people that's all they've got. But there needs to be somebody on the other side that says, yeah, let's get past that kind of stuff and get to something that's a little bit more meaningful. And Jake's trying to do that. Whether he's doing so consistently, obviously, is the issue. And that's what we can discuss and what we can talk about. But so going back to the logical problem, Trinity, real quick, I didn't realize it was already after 4 o'clock. I apologize. Each of these statements assumes a very important biblical foundation. And so what did I do in the Forgotten Trinity? I mean, Jake, you got to admit, I've been consistent here. My presentation of Doctrine of the Trinity is fundamentally biblical, and I get to some of the philosophical issues only in recognizing, having taught church history for a long, long time, that the philosophical language was developed because of the testimony of Scripture. And so when you see the Father is God, the Father is not the Son. And yet it says the Son is God. Clearly, two different categories of being in person are being used. And Jake understands this. I don't know that he's always consistent. In fact, one criticism I would have is that, and he's the first person I've seen that's done this, is that he seemingly tries to make the argument that our distinction of being in person in talking about the Trinity breaks down when talking about the person of Christ. So he takes two unique things. There is no analogy to the doctrine of the Trinity because only God exists in that fashion. And then the incarnation, the hypostatic union, absolutely unique in history as well. And therefore, there's no meaningful analogy that can be used from creation for that as well. But what he tries to do, I think, if I'm understanding him correctly, is to argue that, well, what you say about being in person in regards to the Trinity, you then turn around and contradict that when you talk about Jesus being one person with two natures. We are talking about something different. When we talk about the being of God, we're talking about the very divine essence. We're talking about something eternal, unlimited, all the omnis, all that stuff. We are talking about something related but different when we talk about the divine second person taking on a human nature. And so I think that's one of his arguments. We'll try to flesh that out next week. That seemed to come up. Anyway, in these statements, the first six statements are simply reflective of what the Bible teaches. The Father is not the Son. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father, we are one. As I've said a million times before, the verb's plural. It can be translated, I and the Father, we are one. Even in that text, the personal distinction of Father and Son is maintained. So, number four, that's biblical. Number five, that's biblical. Number six, that's biblical. One, two, and three, that's biblical. Anyone who's seen my presentation on the Trinity, what is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6? They are foundations 2 and 3 of the three foundations of the Trinity. What are the biblical foundations of the Trinity? Number seven. So go back to, it's been recorded many, many times before. I should have brought up the PowerPoint presentation, could have done that easily. What are the three foundations? Absolute monotheism. There is only one being of God. The existence of three divine persons and the equality of those persons as they participate in that one being that is God. So, does the Bible teach there's only one true God? Yes. Does the Bible teach there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit and distinguish between them? Yes. Does it say that these three, does it ascribe creation to them? All those things are true. And then I just realized I left one criticism hanging just caught me right now. Because there's a lot of hours worth of stuff that I was listening to that I'm trying to go back over and say, did you mention that? The one thing, Jake, that I've never heard you say, and it's relevant right here. What's the name of that one God? I have never heard Jake, the Muslim metaphysician, ever utter the name Yahweh. Or Jehovah. Slaughtered in English as Jehovah. Not once. Now, no one who's ever heard me present the doctrine of the Trinity has heard me not say Yahweh. Because, to me, one of the clearest evidences of the biblical nature of the doctrine of the Trinity is the fact that the biblical writers take that one divine name and apply it to Father, Son, and Spirit. How do you explain that? If you're going to object to one being in three persons, well, biblically, the one being of God, described as Yahweh, is attributed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the scriptures. Now, I realize a lot of Christians don't know that. A lot of Christians don't know their Bible well enough. It's partly because of a tradition, which I'm not sure you're familiar with. You might be. Though the philosophical books and Christological books that you're reading and the genres that you have recommended might not even raise this issue. I'm not sure if you've read Warfield. I would highly recommend Warfield to you if you have not. In other words, conservative, biblical, believing Trinitarians, rather than people that are, I mean, some of the stuff you were quoting from are not from people who would have a very high view of the consistency of Scripture. But for those who do, it is this testimony to the deity of Christ, the number of times that New Testament writers take passages about Yahweh and apply them to Jesus. In most of our English translations, Yahweh is not rendered as Yahweh. It's rendered as Lord in all caps. The new Legacy Standard Bible, the one that Masters is putting out, I actually got to see the New Testament and Psalms version when I was in Prior. And they're, you know, all the way through the Psalms, there's Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. It's, you know, that's what they're doing with it. So I do definitely support that. That's an excellent way, excellent mechanism of doing that. But I think it's the strongest argument for the doctrine of the Trinity, and that it was the belief of the apostles of Jesus that wrote everything we have in the New Testament, which, by the way, the author of the Quran assumed you read. There's all sorts of statements in the Quran that make no sense whatsoever because they assume that you have the Old and New Testament in your mind as a background. Now, of course, there are then some statements in the Quran that assume on the part of the author that there are things in the Old and New Testament that aren't there. We can get into that. I don't know if you've read my book on the Quran, whatever Christian needs to know about the Quran. Be happy to send it to you. Be happy to send you. The audible version. We now have the audio version of what every Christian needs to know about the Quran as well. So if you'd be interested in those things, let us know. I'd be glad to send that to you. But I think that will be an important aspect of our conversation, because I don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because of a philosophical set of arguments. I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because of divine revelation, and then I engage in the use of philosophical language to explain questions about how that would work. But that's why I find the contradictory Christ to be just utterly beyond possibility of having any meaning whatsoever. And Jake knows what book I'm talking about there, and the theories that are going with it. So as I look at this graphic, and we'll finish up with this, the logical problem of the Trinity, there is no logical problem of the Trinity. When one recognizes what the background of the seven statements is, when you recognize the fundamental distinction between being and person, that is necessary for the first six statements to have any meaning at all. Why do statements 1, 2, and 3 exist? Biblical texts. I can give you a biblical, properly exegeted, based upon the original language, support for 1 through 6. The Bible teaches those things. And number 7 is taught in more passages than we can number. So these are biblical teachings. And the philosophical language you use is not the origin and source. It's not at the basic level. The basic level is, this is how God has revealed himself in history. Now, I'll tell you, you probably already know, I do not have any reason to believe that the author of the text that is in this understood that Christians believe what is in those seven statements. That's not reflected in the text. And in fact, Jake, I would ask you to reflect upon this reality. Your arguments against the doctrine of the Trinity are far beyond anything that the author of the Quran ever dreamed of. Now, I know what the answers to that are. Well, God didn't intend to do this. Da, 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 da. You did say, though, that the Quran specifically addresses the doctrine of the Trinity. You made that very, very clear. I'd like to know how and where. Because your objections are not the objections of the Quran. I find that interesting. It's something to ponder and to consider. But the LPT is only a P because of a lack of meaningful analysis of what gave rise to each one of the statements as they're grounded in this. So, there you go. So you're saying that there's a conversation going on? No? Oh, a couple hours ago. Okay. I didn't see it. Okay, good. All right, good. Well, I hope that this will start in a useful conversation as both Muslims and Christians follow along and consider this. I'm hopeful that it will be on a different level than a lot of the conversations that have been had in the past. Jake is not on the Ahmadiyyat level, and that's a compliment from me. The Ahmadiyyat level is not, I've said for a long time, is not a scholarly level on anyone's radar, I think. But anyway, so we're gonna have a conversation next week. Rich is looking a little bit nervous about that. He's feeling the pressure. He's smirking at me now. I'm gonna hear after the program. Why didn't you tell me about that when you weren't live on the air? Was that what you were going to say? I'm in for a big surprise. Would you like to tell everybody what the surprise is going to be? Okay. Jake, if I need rescuing and we need to move this off till like the Tuesday after, please help me. I'm a little nervous right now. Anyway, okay. All right. There you go. Hopefully you found all of that. I know. That was a little in depth on stuff that we haven't been dealing with for a long time. But hopefully some of you are going, yes, finally getting back to some of that stuff. We'll find that conversation useful next week. So thanks again for watching the program today. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Tuesday.